Good morning. It's my joy to bring you the Word of God this morning. Our text is in Isaiah, as I mentioned, chapter 49, so I'd invite you to turn there with me and follow along as I read it. It's Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. This is the perfect and inspired and true and powerful Word of our God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, ye peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we come to you in need for our eyes to be opened to your glories. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now and open eyes this morning, open ears to hear. Take your sword, the Word of God, and pierce our hearts with it. Our hearts are hungry for you. Lord, we pray that you would feed us this morning the bread of life. God, I am incapable of speaking anything of value on my own, but we trust that it is your word that is powerful, that is sharp, that is able to pierce our hearts. So I pray that it would do the work this morning. I pray that you would guard my lips from speaking in error, that it would only be the truth as proclaimed in your word to us. So, Father, we ask expectantly because you are a good God whose joy it is to give us the kingdom. We do come expectantly before you and pray that you would help us this morning to hear your words. And I pray this because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen. So our text this morning is one of four passages in Isaiah. They're sometimes referred to the servant songs or songs of the servant. So I just want to step back a little bit and place the passage in its larger context in Isaiah. This servant of the Lord that these songs speak of is kind of this mysterious or shadowy figure that emerges from the pages in the second half of the book of Isaiah. And the first half of the book of Isaiah is all about Israel's shortcoming. So Israel, Judah, was a nation called out by God to be a special people that God would use to bring his kingdom out to the whole world. And Judah was in a time of severe spiritual decay in the time of Isaiah's prophesying. And we can get a sense of that spiritual decay if you look back just one chapter in Isaiah. In chapter 48, if you look at verse 4, hear how Isaiah, speaking for God, describes this people of Judah, this people of Israel. "Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old," and this is referring to events that God had foretold them. He's saying, "I declared to you things from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, 'My idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them.'" Skipping down to verse 8, "For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel." So you can hear the spiritual state of the nation of Israel at the time of Isaiah's preaching and prophesying. He's describing a stubbornly rebellious nation. This was God's chosen people, but they were not looking like God's people at all. They were not living up to what God called them to do. They were failing pretty catastrophically. And so much of the first half of the book of Isaiah is actually pretty dreary and dark. It's all about God's coming judgment because of his people's constant wandering away from them. They would be conquered by another nation, by the nation of Babylon. They would be displaced. They would be taken as exiles into captivity in Babylon. But then much of the second half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, they look forward to this promise coming deliverance from God. And this is kind of a message throughout the book of Isaiah that we see, although God's people do constantly wander from him, and though he does discipline them, he does not abandon them. He does not forsake his people. There will be redemption and restoration for his people. And kind of at the center of this redemption and restoration are this figure, the servant of the Lord, which these songs highlight for us. But there's an interesting dual storyline that Isaiah speaks of in context of redemption and restoration of Israel. On the one hand, Isaiah talks about this man, Cyrus, King Cyrus. He is called a servant of God. And God says he's going to use this servant, Cyrus, to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel as they're exiled under Babylon. If you've read the Old Testament, then we know that this Cyrus was the king of the Persian Empire, which came in and conquered the kingdom of Babylon and actually allowed the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. So Isaiah foretells this, that there's this servant called Cyrus, and he's going to allow Israel to return to their land from captivity. So that's one of the storylines of redemption, of restoration that Isaiah speaks of. But there's also another one, a much greater one. And this is also brought about by a servant of the Lord. And this is going to be a liberation that is beyond the physical restoration that Cyrus brought, the physical deliverance from Babylon. Israel doesn't need just physical deliverance. They need salvation from their stubborn, rebellious hearts that are constantly causing them to wander away from their God. And this greater salvation comes from this servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord will not be a political figure like Cyrus. A political figure cannot solve the nation of Israel's deepest spiritual problems. So we're going to look at one of these servant songs this morning, in chapter 49. This is the second of four, and they describe how God will use this servant to bring his people out of spiritual captivity. We have a, a significant advantage over the readers of Isaiah. They weren't sure who this figure was. He was kind of shadowy, mysterious. Who is this mysterious servant of the Lord that's going to bring this mighty restoration? But we know who he is. We know him as Jesus. The New Testament writers identify this servant of the Lord, Isaiah, as Jesus throughout the New Testament. So let's turn to our text this morning. And we'll see, verse 1, that it's a kind of a call to attention. Kind of a listen up, pay attention. It's a helpful way to start a passage. So see in the first verse, it says, listen to me, give attention. And this is the servant speaking here. His call here is, he's calling to listen, and this is a notable contrast to in chapter 48, and verse 18, which I read for the call to repentance, where God is lamenting, oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments. And here now, God speaking through his servant, listen, listen, pay attention. God is calling again to his people who are so stubborn. God does not give up and abandon. He calls again now through the servant. Listen to me, pay attention. And who's he speaking to? We can see. He says, listen to me, O coastlands. So the coastlands, this was just a generic reference essentially to all the people of the world, the farthest regions of the earth. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. So the servant here speaking is commanding a worldwide audience. No one is excluded from this command. No one is excluded from who he's calling to listen to him. He apparently has something pretty important to say. And we're going to see that the servant is now going to talk about himself. He's going to give a little autobiography. And what he's going to talk about is how God has appointed him, how God has prepared him for a purpose. He's going to talk about discouraging circumstances. He's going to talk about what he will accomplish. He's going to talk about what his end will be. So that's how we're going to walk through it this morning. His preparation by God, his discouragement, his accomplishment, and his end. That's kind of the short autobiography he gives of himself in our text. So as he calls us to listen, let's listen attentively to him together to see what he has to say about himself. So his preparation in the first couple verses. Here's the second half of verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. So in other words, I was born for a purpose, he says. Jesus took on flesh for a purpose. His birth wasn't some random event, but it was explicitly planned by the Father. So from the womb, God calls him, God appoints him for his mission. God names him, it says, from the body of his mother. And what is his name? Well, his name is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. And get a sense of what God has in store for the servant of the Lord. He names him from his mother's womb. Matthew 1:21 says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yahweh saves. And this tells us of God's intentionality in what he's doing here with the servant. When you see someone planning for something, when you see someone's plans, what does that reveal about that person? We see God's heart here. What he what he wants, what he intends. He's planned, he's equipped, he's appointed Jesus to save. He's named him Yahweh Saves. And in verse 2, what else does the Father do? Here's the servants continuing to speak. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. So here he's described as a sharp sword, a polished arrow, weapons of warfare. These aren't kind of nice, gentle, and safe images. You hear a sharp sword, a polished arrow, it maybe sounds a little scary. And they're particular weapons. They're not just any old weapons. They're not blunt objects for bludgeoning people, but they're sharp, they're incisive, they're penetrating, they're precision instruments. And notice he says, he didn't put a sharp sword in my hand. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. So what is he describing here? For one, he's describing a significant difference between him and Cyrus. The difference between him and a political figure. Cyrus came in with swords, with armies, with imposing strength, with military might and strategy. This isn't how the servant is going to come. He will be like a sharp sword. He will be like a polished arrow, but not in the way that the world thinks about those things. Jesus comes speaking the penetrating word of God. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word of God like this. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the word of God that Jesus comes speaking. It's a polished arrow. That imagery, it can pierce the most stubborn, the most hard, the most rebellious heart. It's a sharp sword, can cut through the relativistic fog that clouds truth, that clouds reality. This is the word of God, and this is what the servant of the Lord is armed with. So God has commissioned him. He's appointed him for something, which we will see. And he's equipped him with the sharp sword of the word of God. And verse 3, God speaks to him. Verse 3, and he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The Lord calls the servant by name here, and he doesn't call him Jesus, but he calls him Israel, which is a little interesting, maybe a little puzzling. Why is he calling him Israel? And this has led some interpreters, mostly non-Christian interpreters, to understand that the servant of the Lord here is actually Israel. It's the nation of Israel. It's not Jesus. But if you try to interpret it that way, you run into a bit of a difficulty with verses 5 and 6, where it says the servant was sent partly to bring Israel back to God. So is it Israel bringing Israel back to God? Oh, it's someone else. It's someone distinct from Israel. Israel cannot save themselves. They need a Savior. They need the servant of the Lord. So it's not Israel. But why does God call the servant Israel? If we remember the description of Israel that we read in the beginning from chapter 48, obstinate people, brass forehead, iron sinew. They're these very stiff-necked, stubbornly rebellious people. They were not what God's in, they were not fulfilling what God's intention for Israel was. So he calls the servant Israel to say, you're going to be what Israel should have been. You are going to do everything that that was intended for the nation of Israel. God's original intention for Israel was to be the people through whom he brought his kingdom to the world as they lived in faithful obedience to him. They failed, but God's purposes will not be thwarted. He appoints his servant Jesus to come and do what Israel was supposed to do, and Jesus comes. He lives a life perfect, perfectly faithful and obedient to God. So he calls him Israel here, and then he says, in whom I will be glorified. This could also be translated, in whom I will display my splendor, or in whom I will display my beauty. This servant of the Lord is going to display the beauty of God as he lives perfectly in submission to God, as he dies on the cross for the sins of the world, and as he's resurrected. God's beauty is displayed. Verse 4 tells us of the servant's hardship, his discouragement. This wasn't an easy job that the servant of the Lord had. Even Jesus was tempted with thoughts of discouragement and failure. Listen to his words in verse 4. So God has spoken to him, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. And now the servant responds, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. These words sound strange to associate with Jesus. But Jesus' life did not look like the life of some wildly popular conquering hero, a life of great success. It was a life of laboring tirelessly, of spending all his strength. And look, what did it get him? You think about the constant times he voiced his displeasure with his disciples. Matthew 17, where he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Or when he's dying on the cross, abandoned by everyone, and even feeling the abandonment from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's poured out everything in his life. Where were the results? Where was the fruit of all his labors? He's worked so hard. How do you respond to those thoughts? I've worked so hard. I've been faithful. There's nothing, no results here. There's no fruit. All my efforts were futile or vain, were for nothing. But we see how he responds. Instead of spiraling down into despondency, into despair, he turns to God and he says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. He says, my right or my justice, what is right for me? What is just for me? What is right for my work? It's in God's hands. His reward for his efforts is with God. God sees the labor, and the reward is with him. It's not in whatever the appearance of the result is, not in whatever the appearance of success is. How often do we look for our, what does success look like? And we think, oh, everything we've done was for nothing. I don't see success. But God sees our labor, and that's what he looks at. Labor, our tireless work, our faithful work. And the reward is with him. We look to him to reward it, not in our self assessment of how successful the work was. And now in verse 5, we see a rejuvenated servant. And now the Lord says, and he goes off on this little sidebar. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So he's not, this is a little confusing because this isn't what the Lord's saying right here. He's describing the Lord before he says what the Lord says. And now the Lord says, the Lord, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength, he says. Let's just look at that description of God here. It's this wonderful picture of how, tempted with thoughts of discouragement, he looks to God and says, you've seen the labor, you've seen the work, the reward is with you, the right is with you. And now, kind of bolstered up, he repeats what he knows about God. God has formed me from the womb, and he's given me a purpose to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. And as he's turned to God, God is strengthening him with his word. Notice also what he says his purpose is. And here again we see this heart of God. He's formed me from the womb to be his servant. What's his purpose? To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. This is God's heart for restoring his people, saying, come back, come back. You're wandering from me over and over again. Come back. And now he sends the servant to bring his people back to himself. He wants to restore his people to right relationship with himself, to reconcile. But we'll see in verse 6 that it's going to be much more than his people Israel, much more than his people Jacob, that he's going to bring back through the servant. So what will the servant of the Lord accomplish? Verse 6 says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Too light a thing. It's too small, not weighty enough. It's too insignificant to just bring back this one people group. That's too insignificant. And I think there's two points being made here by God. One is the worth or the value of the servant. You know, bringing this obstinate, brass-foreheaded, iron-sinewed people back to him who've continuously rebelled, continuously wandered away from him, bringing them back, that's too small for you. We need to give you something that's more commensurate with your worth, with your value. You know, you think about telling Elon Musk to run your lemonade stand. Let me give you a task that you, maybe you could handle, maybe you could do it. Run this lemonade stand. Right. That would be too light of a thing for Elon Musk, I think. And in a much greater measure, what he's saying here is, redeeming this constantly rebellious nation of Israel is too light of a thing, too small of a thing for you. You are capable of much, much more. You need a mission that is suitable to your value. What is it? I will make you as a light for the nations. The nations, these are the everyone outside of Israel, the pagan nations who have no knowledge of God, sitting, as it were, in darkness. You think of how God described the Ninevites in Jonah. This is a description of the nations. He says, they don't know their right hand from their left. It's the last verse in Jonah, if you want to look it up. Saying these people outside, they're sitting in darkness. They know nothing. They don't know their right hand from their left. They're unable to find their way out. They're incapable of setting themselves free. But God sends Jesus as a liberating light to everyone in darkness. Light so they can see God, so they can see their sins, so they can see their need of a Savior, so they can see Jesus. God makes Jesus a light for the nations. Why? For what purpose? He says, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is a suitable task for the servant of the Lord. Salvation to the end of the earth, bringing God's salvation to the world, making it available to everyone, in every place, in every situation, for all time. This is what Jesus has done. But, as I mentioned, I think there's two points here. It's not just the glorious worth of the servant that I think God's kind of revealing here. He's also displaying his own heart, his expansive heart to save. So Isaiah's kind of demoralized Jewish audience here. They were, this part of the book was written to the Jews currently in exile in Babylon. So they've been conquered. They've been displaced out of their land that God had promised them. And they're in captivity in a foreign land. And they're reading this and they're thinking, you know, after all our repeated failures, here we are under judgment from God. Oh, if God could only redeem us, if God could only restore us. And this is the demoralized Jewish exiles picture. And what is God saying here? He's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet, essentially. Just bring Israel back, just bring you back. That's too small. Your view of God is too small. Your view of God's desire to save is too small. How big is your God? Israel's problem seemed big. They seemed impossible. God says, that's too small, too light a thing. Are your problems bigger than God? How big is your God? Are your failures beyond God's ability to redeem? God sent Jesus so his salvation, his saving power, would reach the ends of the earth. Hebrews 7:25 said that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus. Save to the uttermost. That's a good word to remember. To the furthest, to the greatest, to the most extreme degree. God is able to save. This is God's heart. Not just this small nation of Israel. He wants to make his salvation available to the world. So the last verse is the end. How does the end of the short autobiographical sketch the servant gives of himself, how does he end? Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Now, we noted earlier that a servant of the Lord's life wasn't going to be rosy. He saw his discouragement. It wasn't a life of triumphal applause and appreciation from all those who saw him. Here it says he would be deeply despised. Imagine that emotional response, deeply despised, abhorred. This is not some sort of mild indifference. And it was Tim Keller who says, if anyone ever met the real Jesus, a response of mild indifference would never happen. They would either bow down in wonder or go away offended. And here we see the emotional response of the people that Jesus interacted with. Deeply despised and abhorred. And this hatred of Jesus led to him being crucified for our sin, for your sin, for our sin, so that he could make God's salvation available. He lived perfectly. He was called Israel because he was the perfect embodiment of what Israel was supposed to be. He lived perfectly, obeying God at every step of his life. And then he died under the weight of the sins of the world. And this is the glorious gospel that Jesus makes available to everyone. The life that he lived in perfect obedience to God, that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness is counted to those who receive Jesus in faith. And all of our sin, everything that we have failed, that is put on Jesus, and he takes it on the cross. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. But look at the end. The last sentence, the last part of the verse. He won't end deeply despised. He won't end. That's not the end of the story. Kings will arise. Princes will prostrate themselves. This will happen. Why? Because of the Lord who is faithful. Because of God who is trustworthy. This is why it will happen. There will be a time when kings stand up before Jesus, when princes prostrate themselves before Jesus. Think about when a general walks into a room and all the whatever lieutenants stand at attention, you know, not speaking. This is the effect of Jesus on kings who don't arise for anyone, on princes who don't bow down. Kings will stand up at attention before Jesus. Princes will lay prostrate before him. God will do this. So just in conclusion, consider God's heart that's shown as he sends the servant of the Lord to bring salvation to the world. He doesn't do it through imposing military might. He does it through words, the word of God that's powerful, that's sharp, that pierces. He doesn't do it with great fanfare, with great approval, with great applause, but he does it in a way that looks like failure. Jesus dying like a criminal on a cross, bearing the weight of our sins. And he doesn't bring a small, little, temporary restoration like Cyrus brought. A temporary deliverance out of captivity for this small nation, Israel. No. The salvation offered by God through the servant of the Lord, through Jesus, is much, much greater. It goes to the ends of the earth. And this is God's heart to save. It says, in Jesus, in you, I will be glorified. This is how God displays his beauty, how he displays his splendor, his great mercy, his great desire and will to save all who would come to him. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you and praise you for Jesus. We thank you for how you have revealed your heart to us through him. And we do pray that he would be lifted high, his light would shine brightly in our hearts, and that light would shine through us onto those around us, that light would shine out to the nations, to the ends of the world, that your salvation would be received by many, and you would get glory through Jesus. We praise you and thank you. You are so good. In Jesus' name, amen.